Good morning. As Mike said, my name is Matt, and I am the campus minister at KU Campus Christians, and we're excited to be here with you all today. My wife, Lexi, and our children are here. She is in the back with our younger two, and my oldest daughter, Audrey, is sitting right up here in the front. You can wave your hand up there, Audrey. Oh, she got shy now. And some of my favorite people are here with us. Brought a collection of our students to join us this morning to express our gratitude to you all for your love and support of what we do there. We couldn't do what we do without you. It wouldn't be possible. And so we're able to share our lives and minister with these students on the college campus because of you. And our mission at Campus Christians is to make disciples who love and follow Jesus Christ. And we want to do that by being a community of Christ followers who are on mission to spread the gospel. So we seek to make disciples by living together in such a way and through sharing the good news that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, that he is the Christ, that he has fulfilled all of God's promises, that he alone was perfect. He alone kept the commands of God, was compassionate enough, forgiving enough to fulfill all of that. And that good news radically changes every aspect of every human being's story. Because through Jesus, God has restored and is restoring his creation back to himself, reconciling all people to himself through Jesus. And so we want to share and declare that good news and that truth with the people on the college campus. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus looks out over the crowds, and he is, it says, filled with compassion because they're wandering around like sheep without a shepherd. The picture is that they're wandering around aimlessly, uncertain, unsure, not knowing where they're supposed to go or what they're supposed to do. Sheep without a shepherd are unprotected. They're vulnerable. And Jesus is filled with compassion when he looks at the masses wandering. And we see so much of this in our world today. We see a lot of it on the college campus, people wandering around with uncertainty, hopeless, lost, hurting, with no idea of what the world has in store for them. And we pray that we are filled with that same compassion to go share the love of Jesus with those people and to share with them what he has done for our lives and what he will do for theirs as well. I was thankful that Mike shared Acts chapter 1 right at the beginning of our time together. One of the final things that Jesus said, one of the final things that Jesus said before he ascended into heaven, when the disciples want to know what's going to happen, are you going to restore the kingdom? What's in store? He tells them, it's not for you to know the time or the hour. God's got that under control. When we don't know what's going to happen in the future, we don't like the explanation, God's in control. But he says you don't need to worry about it because God's in control. You can trust God. God's in control. Here's what you do need to be concerned with. What you do need to be concerned with is that you are going to receive power from on high, and you are going to be my witnesses. He gives them marching orders. And one of the final things he says, he tells the disciples that my strategy and plan to reach the world is that you would be my witnesses, that you would go give testimony to all that you've seen and heard. And he gives them their local context in Jerusalem and to Judea and Samaria, and then all the way to the ends of the earth. This is the marching orders. And the disciples are perplexed and confused. And what they do when they receive marching orders from the God of the universe who says, I'm going to give you power and you're going to go, they stand and they look at the sky. And it's so easy for us to sometimes know what we're supposed to do, but to stand and to stare. It takes an angel coming and saying, hey, what are you guys doing staring at the sky? Get to work. For them to get to work. One of the other final things that Jesus said before he ascended into heaven is recorded in Matthew. And we call this the Great Commission, that Jesus declared that all authority on heaven and on earth had been given to him, that Jesus is the Messiah, he's the King, He is the ruler of heaven and of earth. He has the authority. Therefore, because that is true, go make disciples. Go make disciples, baptizing them, welcoming them into the family through this symbol, declaring their allegiance to Jesus, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded. And that one is a particular challenge, because oftentimes we really like to teach what he has commanded. That's easy. Teach what Jesus has commanded. He says, no, I want you to teach them to obey what I've commanded, which is much more challenging. It's much more challenging to teach someone to obey, because if I'm teaching you to obey it, that means I actually have to do it myself too. and obedience is difficult. And so he says, I want you to teach them to obey. I want you to model for them. I want you to teach them how to love and to follow me so that they could go teach someone else the same. So go make disciples who will make disciples of all the nations of the world. And so what do we do with that? What do we do with them? With this? This is our mission, to make disciples who love and follow Jesus Christ. How do we do that? And so at Campus Christians, we try to begin, we're on a rotating basis, so different than maybe a local church context where oftentimes you can have people participate and be a part of the congregation for 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years. We have a small window of time often with our students. Some students will have for a semester or a year. Some will have for 2 years, 3 years, 4 years, 5 years. But ultimately, we're rotating, each year welcoming in new, and each year sending some off. And so we have to communicate often about what this looks like. How do we fulfill this mission together to make disciples? And so teaching them to obey all that Jesus has commanded, we need to dig into what Jesus taught. We need to dig into what Jesus taught and understand it. And so the thing that I like to do to always have my true north be my true north is, what was the most important thing to Jesus? What did Jesus say? And thankfully, we have a recorded dialogue where someone said, Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? What is the greatest commandment? And that's recorded in Matthew chapter 22. And in Matthew chapter 22, the Pharisees, with ill will and wanting to trap Jesus, wanting him to get to say something that they can turn against him and use against him, Jesus gives a beautiful response. He quotes Deuteronomy to them, and when pressed what the greatest commandment in the law is, he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. I had a youth minister growing up that summed it up this way: love God, love people. Love God, love people. This is what we're supposed to do. This is the greatest commandment according to Jesus. Every other commandment hinges on loving God and loving people. So he used to say, we have to be devoted to growing in my capacity to love others well as a follower of Jesus. And so what we try to do is, what does it look like to love God and to love others the way that Jesus talked about? What does that look like for me and for us together? And so there's a great, great exposition on love recorded in the scriptures from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13. And the character and nature of love is described. It's a beautiful and powerfully written portion that we just had read to us a second ago. It is, like she mentioned, often known as the love chapter, or the wedding chapter, because it is typically read at a wedding. And so this morning, we're going to study this chapter. No impromptu wedding, I promise. We are just going to look at this, because here's the deal. This wasn't written for two people standing at an altar getting ready to get married. Paul wrote this to a dysfunctional group of Christians who were fighting and arguing. They were suing one another. They were practicing different forms of sexual immorality, even to the point that one gentleman was having an illicit relationship with his stepmother. They were fighting over what kind of meat they could or couldn't eat and judging one another. They were Their worship gatherings were a mess. They were a wreck. There were people that were taking private types of prayer and language and bringing them to the forefront in the main worship gathering. They were confusing and freaking one another out. There were people who were prophesying, and other people wanted to prophesy too, so they would just jump up and start speaking louder than the other person and try to speak over, "Hey, it's my turn to talk," and they're just shouting and yelling and talking over one another. This is a messed up group of individuals. Their practice of the Lord's Supper was improper, and they were abusing people through this, through their worship. Anyway, the Sunday morning gathering was having the exact opposite effect of what it was supposed to amongst these people. Instead of gathering together and celebrating good news, supporting and encouraging one another, reminding ourselves of our purpose as a body, why we exist, it was a competition of who could talk more, who could talk the loudest, who could pray the loudest, and ultimately, they were missing out on exactly what they were supposed to do. And so in chapters 12 and 14 of 1 Corinthians, Paul addresses different spiritual gifts and proper practices and worship, and sandwiched in between this critique of how they're conducting themselves is this beautiful exposition of love, what it looks like to love. And so we can rip this out of context and we can make it whatever we want to make it. It's beautiful. You could post it up on your wall on a piece of barn wood that you get somewhere, and it make an awesome accent that I'm sure the Gaines family would approve of. But ultimately, there's a reason why people who aren't even religious want this red at their weddings and their ceremonies. It teaches us something that sounds really, really nice. And it sounds really, really encouraging. But the context here is a harsh critique of people who are absolutely not doing this. And Paul says, here, you have love mixed up because this is what love looks like. And so he writes this letter to them, and in it, sandwiched in between his critique of worship practices, shows them what true love looks like, what Jesus-following love looks like. And so his attention is drawn to the very nature of love. And so how does Paul come up with a definition of love? Okay, I don't know what happened there. I'm just going to, do you think it will, everyone could hear me? Is that good? I don't know what that was either. Okay. I just wanted to make sure it worked. It does. So Paul wants to draw their attention to the fact that all of these other behaviors and things culminate because they're not loving one another well. And he addresses right off the bat motivation. He wants to draw their attention to the fact that motivation matters. Why we do something matters. So he gives a couple scenarios, a couple different actions right off the bat. And if it's done out of a motivation that's other than love, it doesn't actually do much for us. And it's difficult for us when we look at something like this to completely understand, because we have a pretty big misunderstanding of the word love itself. Love in English is just such an unhelpful word. I'm going to give you some examples. I love pizza, okay? I love it. I love coffee. I'm a huge fan of coffee. Ask any of these people, if you see me and I don't have coffee, that day has not gone well for some reason. I love my family. I love my wife. I also love Star Wars. I use the same exact word to describe all of those things, to describe something that I have preference to describe something that I've made a lifelong commitment to describe something that is rooted in nostalgia and good storytelling for me. Now, here's the deal. If what I mean when I say that for each thing is the same, then I have issues, which I have enough issues as it is. But typically what we would say is I mean something different by what I say. When I'm talking about my wife and my kids, I mean something different than when I'm talking about Star Wars. But it's a fuzzy, confusing word in English. It oftentimes is completely based on feeling. Love is a feeling. It's an emotion. But what does Paul and what does Jesus mean when they use this word in their conversation? We see all through the scriptures talk of love. And so as a follower of Jesus, what does it mean when we read things about loving? What does Paul mean by it? And thankfully, we have 13 letters from Paul, spanning 15 years of ministry, that we can look and see what exactly Paul means. So I want to just give you a small sample size of some things that Paul has to say about love, where he uses this Greek word agape. Galatians 2, verse 20. Paul says, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. Who loved me? Does he mean feels great about me? No, it says he loved me and gave himself for me. Loved me and gave himself for me. In his letter to the Ephesians in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, he says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. So what does he mean for us to walk in love? He says, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. That our picture of walking in love is what Jesus did. He gave himself. That's talking about the Son of God or Jesus, but in Romans chapter 5, in reference to God, in verse 8, he says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The way that God shows his love for us is that he sent Christ to die for us. It's all involved in action. And so how do you know that God loves you? We put God loves you on billboards, bumper stickers. We tell people, hey, God loves you. How do you know that God loves you? How do you know that? The way you know it is that Jesus gave himself for you. That's how you know that God loves you. Jesus gave himself for you. And so what we see as Paul and Jesus talk about love, it's a settled purpose to act in a way that seeks the well-being of another person, regardless of how they're going to respond. He tells us, even though we were hapless sinners, God sent Jesus to die for us. This is love, a settled purpose. And so even when we don't feel like it, we're called to love. And so it is connected to feeling, but it is not a feeling or an emotion. Because most of the time, choosing to love is challenging and difficult, and it won't always feel the best. But it's not abstract. It's not just some hypothetical lesson. He says, look at how Jesus did things and do those. And so he gives us 16 little definitions, 16 mini definitions here that we're just going to fly through real quick. I always say real quick. I never do things quick, though. That he gives us. And I love how he contrasts what love is and what love isn't. Have you ever tried to describe something to someone and the only way that you can describe it is by saying what it's not? We see this lots of times if I'm talking with someone who has a different language background with international students or things like that. How am I describing these to you? Well, it's not this. We use that a lot. And so Paul here gives us this contrast to some things that love is and some things that love is not. And so one of the things that's helpful for us is to look at the opposite of those. So we're going to walk through these today and just look at a couple of these things. So the first two things that Paul says love is, he says love is patient and love is kind. Love is patient. What's the opposite of patient? Impatient. And so what does that mean for us? Love is something that gives time. What is impatience? Impatience is when I have an inability to give people time because it interferes with my timeline. So I'll use this example because I like to stop and grab coffee. I have an expectation when I stop and grab coffee on my way somewhere that that coffee experience is going to take 3 or 4 minutes. Walk in, grab my coffee, walk out, get in my car, and go. When the coffee experience takes 8 to 10 to 15 minutes, all of a sudden, foot's padding, I'm upset, I'm getting a little agitated because I have a timeline. I have a timeline that is being interfered with in that moment. And so I start to become impatient because I didn't plan on giving this time to this event. My timeline was very strategic in that I would stop here, get this, and then go on to my next thing. And so love is patient. Love gives time. Love gives time. And that's one of the greatest things that we can give someone, is our time. They say time is money, right? Time is money. So we're very protective of our time. We use our time often just for ourselves, if we're honest and vulnerable. Love is patient means that love allows other people to interfere with our timeline. of how we expect a day to go. Love is kind is the next thing. And so when we think about love being patient and giving time, kindness, this word kind is connected to the word sweetness or sweet. Love is kind has to do with the type of atmosphere that we create when we're around someone. What kind of atmosphere do we create? Is it an atmosphere of hospitality and comfort? It welcomes and invites people in. Or is it an atmosphere of maybe anger or bitterness or hostility? My children like the movie Up. If anyone's ever seen Up, it's really, really good movie, actually. It's sad. But the beginning parts of the movie, I cringe and they're uncomfortable for me because this innocent little boy just wants to, like, help this older gentleman, and the guy wants nothing to do with him. And he's making it abundantly clear that he wants nothing to do with this kid, but the kid cannot figure that out. And you see the atmosphere that he creates is uncomfortable. And it's easy for us to identify it in someone else. The atmosphere that people create is much harder for us to identify it in ourselves. But Paul uses different imagery to describe this. Earlier, we read in Ephesians that he talks about Christ being a fragrant offering for us that connects it to a smell. And if you flip to the right in your Bibles a couple pages into 2 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about Christians in the same language. The same way he describes Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14, he says that, thanks be to God who in Christ, he leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of God everywhere. But through Christians, we spread the fragrance of God. And then boldly in verse 15 says, for we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved. That we carry with us a smell. So we talk with the students about how if I smell a certain type of like piney wood polish, I always think about my grandmother's house. She hasn't lived in that house in 20 years, but I'm hit with these memories of time, family gatherings. And that the Christian, the atmosphere that we emit and that puts off is connected to this fragrance and aroma of Jesus, that people would notice it and it would connect them to something. Paul says the knowledge of God. And so in our kindness, we create an atmosphere that is hospitable, comforting. And so Paul says, this is what love is. Love is patient and love is kind. But here's what it is not. Love is not jealous or does not envy, some of the translations will say. And so love is able to celebrate and experience joy when someone else experiences good fortune. Love celebrates other people's good fortune. When I'm envious or jealous, all I can think about when you experience good fortune is the lack of good fortune in my life. And that's not what love is. And he says that love, when someone talks about good things in their life, doesn't focus on myself and the lacking of those things, rather celebrates it. And then he connects it. Love does not envy, and it does not boast. It does not brag. And so when we think of someone that brags, I bet we could all think of a person in the history of our life that person just bragged all the time. I oftentimes think of it as like the one-upper syndrome. You say something and they have to come at the top and it's like, oh man, last week I had this burrito. And then this person's like, oh yeah, well, I lived in Mexico for a while and had authentic burritos every night. Or, you know, I have to do you one better or I have to brag. It says love does not brag or boast. And so if all I'm doing is talking about myself, I can't focus on other people and what's going on in their life. And he continues on that it's not arrogant. And if all I do is talk about myself, I'm going to start to think pretty highly of myself. In the Greek, we get this picture of puffed up or inflated, self-inflated. And so we see that they go hand in hand, that as I'm talking about myself, I become pretty puffed up and self-inflated. Arrogant, rely on myself, think highly of myself, talk about myself, and genuinely thinks that I'm more important than other people. And this is challenging because we focus on ourselves so much. And then he says it's not rude. It's not rude. And if we're just following this progression again, if all I talk about is myself, or if every time something good happens to someone else, I think about myself and what I'm lacking, and then all I do is brag about myself, and I think very highly of myself, and so where I think I'm more important, I'm going to start to just be rude because I'm just focused on myself. And so we see this progression that patience and kindness, giving time and creating an atmosphere of hospitality, thinking about other people, lead us away from the behaviors that would take us further. The arrogance and the pride, the thinking just about ourselves and how those behaviors follow. And they start to hurt and damage other people because we become self-consumed. And so he paints this picture to the Corinthians who are struggling. They're struggling to care about one another. There are people who are showing up for the meal and they're poor and they're not being fed. Because the other people are like, well, this is our money and our stuff, so we'll just have our own meal before everyone else gets here, so there's nothing left for them. Just concerned about themselves. You have people that think that their prophecy or their type of worship is better, and so they want to steal the show and make it about them. We see him addressing all of these little things that are taking place in this community where they're missing out on the true nature of what God has called them to do. And he continues. It says that it does not insist on its own way is how the ESV renders it. Self-seeking. It's not self-seeking. Some of the other translations will render it, but that's prioritizing myself, my timeline, my interests. And when I do that so consistently that I become only concerned with myself, it leads to something. What does it lead to? It leads to being irritable or easily angry. You want to learn some lessons about what is the most important thing in your life? When are the times you get the most angry? I would love to say that it's always for good things, that it's a good anger. But that's just not the case. Sometimes good things can make us angry, and we can identify some things about ourselves. Having toddlers has taught me a lot about this. Maybe some of you can empathize with me on this, but you've gotten to a point where you're like, I just want to take a bite of my food without someone touching me. I'd see those shows on the Nature Channel with like 17 baby monkeys hanging on a mama monkey, and I'm like, I feel you. Like, I just want to take a bite. I just want 5 minutes. Like, don't talk. Just leave me alone. He's going to run out. I'm not talking about you, bud. We get that way. Why? My personal space is being invaded. Or I just want some quiet to focus on my thing. I see the things that get me most worked up at home is when my timeline gets interrupted by my toddlers who want to be around me. It's eye-opening to see what throughout the day gets us easily angered, easily irritated. It identifies what's really important to us in those moments. And sometimes it takes our toddlers teaching us lessons about, yeah, you want to sit there and do your own thing because that's super important to you in this moment. But I just want to crawl up and sit on your lap and bug you a little bit, and that's a good thing. That's a good thing. So through children, we learn so many things. But what gets us easily angered? Love is not easily angered. And so if there are things in our life that easily irritate us, guess what? That's not love. It's not love. And so Paul says, think about it here. If all that you're doing, and we notice this progression, is seeking your own way, prioritizing yourself, you're going to become easily angered when things don't go the way that you want them to go, when things don't fit into your timeline. So when do you get irritable? He says that love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. When I was going through this, I was like, finally, one I got. Reading this list, and I'm like, okay, Paul, you're hitting me close to home here. I don't rejoice in wrongdoing. When something bad happens, I don't rejoice in that. When something bad happens, I'm sad and upset. When I see someone doing something wrong, I don't rejoice in that. It's upsetting to me. But then Paul, he has this way of getting at you. Boy, but I sure do all of these things a lot. So I must like doing them, or I must feel some sense of satisfaction from doing them. And I keep doing them. So if I wasn't going to rejoice in wrongdoing, why would I not just stop doing these things? Stop being selfish. Stop caring about myself more. But he gives us this beautiful paradox for the Christian. But it rejoices with the truth. And by paradox, what I mean is in all aspects of culture and life, we want to hide imperfection. We want to hide our failures. We want to not talk about them, not let people know about them. And here, when we come to reading this and we can be impacted or convicted by areas that I don't choose to love people well, or I choose to love when it's convenient or easy, or I choose to love when it feels good, but not when it doesn't feel good. We see that we rejoice in the truth that ultimately, when the light is shown on that, when the spotlight is shown on our imperfection and our failure, the truth of Jesus is magnified. The paradox of Christianity is that in open and honest vulnerability, I say I am not perfect. I fail. I'm selfish. But there was one who was perfect, who modeled this type of love perfectly, and he did it in such a way that he, when he went to the cross, he gave himself over to be destroyed by my selfishness and my sin. That he was sucked into the black hole of my sinfulness, and he conquered it. He claimed victory. And in that victory, what we see is that I can rejoice in the truth of who I am as an imperfect sinner because of who Jesus is. And so the light shining on my imperfection actually magnifies the work of Jesus Christ because he alone conquered sin and death. And so we rejoice in the truth. We rejoice in the truth of who Jesus is and who we are, because without that truth, I'm left to my own devices to figure all this out. But because of Jesus, I rejoice because he has made a way for me to not be left to my own devices. Here's the deal. Left to my own devices, I will fail and fail and fail. But instead, Jesus connected himself with humanity by being human in the flesh and conquering sin and death, and then not leaving us to our own devices, but sending his Spirit to dwell inside of us, to transform us. Love the way Paul puts it. He says, do not be conformed to the patterns of the world. Don't let culture drive what you think about things. Don't let culture determine what you think love is or what it feels like. Rather, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That Jesus, through the power of the Holy Spirit, will transform us. He will transform us, and he will challenge us to live more and more like him and to love more and more like him. And so we have a section here where he rails off four things. Rejoices with the truth, and then love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Some of your translations will say always. I actually think that's a better rendering of that, because we read something like believes all things, and we're like, well, that's not true. I don't believe that 4 + 4 = 9. That would just be foolish. And so that's not what it means. It literally means like in all circumstances. And so it bears all things. It always supports. Love always supports. It's others focused. It believes all things. And this doesn't mean, like I said, that we believe 4 + 4 = 9, but it believes all things, that no one's ever a lost cause. I don't ever not believe that God couldn't do something in someone else's life. It hopes all things. There's always hope that God will work and change. And it endures all things. Because of those truths, we persevere. Love perseveres because there's always hope. And so he gives us this picture. I like to think of Luke Skywalker and Darth Vader fighting. And Darth Vader's challenging Luke to come to the dark side. And Luke says, there's still good in you. I believe it. The most evil villain in the universe. Luke says, there's still good in you. And this is that picture for us, that we look at people and we support them, and we don't give up hope because there are no such things as lost causes. We don't throw the towel in on anyone. We choose to continue to support and believe and trust and hope and endure because we know that God has the power to do anything. And that's love, because love never fails. So we have 16 ways here, 16 ways that I've failed in the last 7 days. So what do we do with it? What do we do with something like this today and with our students? If this is the first and foremost, Jesus said, we love God and love people. And we see how easy it is, corruptible it is, to not love each other well. What do we do? Well, we are not driven to despair when we are convicted. Rather, we're excited and encouraged because when we experience conviction, that's the work of the Holy Spirit transforming us and changing us. But we also don't sit in denial. We allow the light to shine and to illuminate the darkness, to see the areas that God wants to challenge us to grow. He wants to take us further than we ever thought we could go, and grow us in a way that we never thought was possible. And to recognize that God's love for us is more powerful than our own sin, and Jesus embodies this style of love. And the exciting and good news is that he's alive and he's working among us and within us to make us more effective and useful. So the students, as they arrive and we seek to participate in this mission, we want to see people differently. We want to see people as an opportunity to share this love that Jesus gave, that we give ourselves, we give our time, we give our energy, we give our resources to each other and to one another specifically, giving of our time, caring about others. So I want us to just, as we end here today, think about these verses 4 through 8. Think about these 16 things, and I just want to end by reading it in a way that asks us to think about our practical day-to-day life and somewhere we can go from here. And a person, praying that God would put a person on our heart as we think about this. Starting in verse 4, who have I not been patient with this week? Who have I not been kind to? Who did I refuse to celebrate good things in their life? Who have I talked way too much about myself to? Who have I thought way too much about myself in front of? Who have I been rude to? Who have I neglected and sought my own good? Who have I been irritable or easily angered by? Who have I held on to past harms from? Have I rejoiced in wrongdoing by my behavior and my lifestyle? Do I rejoice with the truth of the good news of Jesus? Who have I failed to support? Who have I failed to believe in? Who have I given up hope on as a lost cause? Who did I quit? Who did I quit on? Who have I failed this week? When we look at it this way, we see the practical connection to a day-to-day life. Paul wasn't writing a beautiful exposition to be simply read at weddings. He was writing to a church, to a local community who struggled to think of one another in the way that Jesus thought of us. And so this is first and foremost where we start, seeking to make disciples who love and follow Jesus Christ. How can we grow in our capacity to love God and to love other people better? This week, I hope we would pray and think about how we can grow in these areas to make us more effective to share that good news with others. I'm going to pray as we close up here. God, you are good. You are mighty and powerful. I thank you for your word. I thank you for revealing yourself to us. I thank you for Jesus. I thank you for his perfect life. I thank you for his conquering of death, and sin, guilt, and shame. And I pray that you would work in our lives through the Holy Spirit, that you would grow us and change us, that you would make us more effective and useful for your kingdom and its purposes and for your glory. I pray that you would challenge us to grow in our capacity to love you and to love others, that we would choose to love when it doesn't feel easy, that we would choose to love just like you chose to love us even when we didn't deserve it. I thank you for the model and the example of Jesus and of Paul that we can go to learn from. I pray that we would seek your will in all that we do, and that we would God, just be something that glorifies you in each and every one of our days. I just thank you again for our time together to worship you and to celebrate the good news of Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.